We'll continue this week working through Paul's letter to the Colossians. You can turn there in your Bibles to Colossians. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning as we talk about forgiveness. It's Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 12 through verse 14 this morning. In Colossians 3. Beginning in chapter 12, we read this. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We'll read that again. So Paul has been talking to these Colossians about how we ought to live in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of the fact that he has given us a new kind of life that we are to live. And so he says, this is what I want you to put off. This is what I want you to put on. Put off all of these things we talked about, immorality, sexual morality, impurity and passion, all of that we talked about last week. Now here, put on, this is how you should live. This is the things that we ought to be about. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for what you have done for us, the work that you have accomplished through Jesus, the righteousness that you have already secured for us. Aid us now, we pray, Father, in living in that way. Help us to live righteous lives, as your word describes here, in accordance with the righteousness you have given us in Christ. Help us to understand that and how to live that. Aid us this morning in understanding your word, and I pray you would use it to change us and make us, each one of us, more like Jesus. Guard me against speaking what is false or dishonoring to you, and help every one of us draw near to you as a result of the preaching of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Keep your eyes closed for a moment. It's maybe an unconventional way to start, but I want to do this. Just keep your eyes closed. Shut out all of the distractions, the lights and the people around you. Just sort of get alone here now with God. And here's what I want us to think about for a minute. I want you to think about the worst thing you've ever done. Not a happy thought, a sobering thought, perhaps a sorrowful thought, regrets, failures. Just take a moment and remember what you wish you could forget. Just remember the lowest of lows in your life. We don't want to go around and share. We just want this between you and God. I want you to remember who you are, who you've been, who you've been. And imagine, whatever that is, whatever you've done, whatever you've ashamed of, if that had been done to you, what you would feel, what you would think, what sort of things would you want to do in response to that? the pain, the hurt, the sorrow. The truth is, every one of us has offended God. And the fact that He is holy, we pretend that we can appreciate all that that means. But the reality is, the fact that He is holy means that whatever it is you're imagining as the worst of the worst in your story has offended a holy God far more profoundly than we can even imagine. We have declared war on our Creator with our sin. We are rebels, we hateful mockers, evil. So what would we, with our finite sense of justice and righteousness, do to those who might sin against us in that way? The reality is, what He has done in response to your sin and mine, how God has responded to you at your worst, is to send His Son in love to take the scorn, the mockery, the hate, the ridicule, the rejection that we deserve, to take the nails on the cross that we deserve in our place. That is what He has done. And if we would but acknowledge and accept that and turn to Christ, we would know that God looks at us and sees not our sin, sees not that thing, whatever it is, whatever you've done that you would be ashamed of, but instead sees Christ, His righteous Son, and looks at you and says, "You are chosen, holy, and beloved." And we don't feel that way sometimes, especially so when we consider where we've been, what we've done. You might feel dirty, ashamed, guilty, unworthy, but God has chosen you. He's made you holy and loved you. And if you are in Christ, know this, that whatever is behind you, your name is recorded in the book of life, and He knows you and loves you. All right, open your eyes. We talk a lot about behavior, right? But first, anytime you want to talk about behavior, anytime you want to see a change happen in someone and how they act and how they live and the attitudes that they exhibit, you first need to talk about identity, right? That's at the foundational level for all of us. Like, what we do is in response to how we understand who we are. Right? So identity is that crucial piece. Before we talk about behavior, we need to talk about identity. That's why, incidentally, I mean, we don't look at unbelievers and expect them to act like believers. We don't expect people who reject God to live the way God says we should live in His Word. We need first to become new. Our identity needs to change. By God's grace, we need to see our need of Him and turn to Christ and be made new, be given a new identity from which then we can talk about changing behavior. So we're going to talk about attitude and behavior today, but all of that is rooted in this idea that in Christ, who we are is we are chosen, holy, and beloved. Before we talk about having an attitude of compassion and kindness and humility, before we talk about the behavior of extending forgiveness to other people, we need to understand that all of that is downstream. If we're to succeed in that, we first have to understand at the headwaters who we are in Jesus. And as Paul puts it here in verse 12, we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And I don't care if you come here this morning not really feeling like that. Understand that your feelings are pretty unreliable. And God's word says that you are chosen, holy, and beloved if you trust in Christ. So because we are that, because that is who we are in Christ Jesus, that then means some things. Downstream from that, our behavior, our attitudes change. Specifically, we talk about our attitudes because we are chosen and holy and beloved. We are, Paul says, to put on, it's like a garment, you know, it's like the illustration of getting dressed or undressed, you know. In fact, in the NIV, it says, clothe yourself with this sort of attitude. And again, it's compassion, right? Be merciful. Have compassionate hearts. Have an attitude of kindness and humility, right? Meekness, gentleness, in other words, patience, right? And it's just like getting dressed. Every morning you get up, you get out of bed, you get your shower, you shave, you eat breakfast, you put on clothes, right? You decide, hey, this is what I'm going to wear today. This is the outfit that I'm going to choose to put on every day. It's this new choice that we make to put on this kind of an attitude, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And there will be mornings where we don't feel like putting on that kind of attitude. We might feel like putting on another kind of attitude, a less holy kind of attitude. We may not even feel like leaving the house at all. We may like feel like shutting the world out. But when we don't feel this sort of way, we need to go back and find our strength and refreshment in the identity we have in Christ of being His chosen, holy, and beloved sons and daughters. That will motivate us to put on this sort of attitude, this sort of perspective of compassion and kindness and so on. Now, we'll get, you know, even further downstream from that, start talking about, well, what do we do? What's the actions we take with that kind of attitude? But first, this is just the clothes we put on every morning. This should be our discipline of putting on, of determining because of who we are in Christ, that this is the attitude that we are going to have. Now, what's the connection, right, between these sorts of attitudes, right, compassion, mercy, kindness, humility, and so on, and being chosen, holy, beloved by God? What's the connection there? How does the one inform the other, okay? Well, knowing, just a couple examples, right? Knowing, right, that I am loved by God. Despite all that I've done, despite the things I see when I close my eyes and I think about where I've been, right? Despite all of that, despite how unlovable I may be, I am loved by God. And knowing that, thinking about that, makes me merciful. It makes me compassionate. It makes me kind, right? When I see other people who may be unlovable, other people who maybe I wouldn't be naturally drawn to, I find the motive and the strength to love because I am loved, right? Knowing that I'm holy, right? I mean, think about that. How could it possibly be that God could look upon sinners and declare them holy? But because of the righteousness of Jesus, because of His holiness, He does. He sees us as holy. We are holy before Him. And because of that, it helps me to be gentle and patient with others who keep screwing up, who keep letting me down, who keep making the wrong choice again and again. It helps me believe in people, right? As God, right? Believe in me as he was determined, as he chased me. I mean, some of you have stories how God had to chase you down for years before he got a hold of your heart, before you surrendered to his goodness and his kindness. And knowing that, but despite all my weakness and sin, he calls me holy. It helps me to see potential in others. It helps me to be patient with people. How about humility, right? What about who I am in Jesus helps me to be humble? All of this, right? I mean, all of it, just knowing who I am, knowing the ways that I've failed, and knowing that there's nothing that I did or could do that would somehow convince God to save me. Right? I couldn't earn it. I couldn't do enough to sort of like, you know, convince him into it. But in my sin, right? We looked at Romans 5 earlier, right? While we were sinners, he chose us. Christ died for us. Right? That ought to make us so humble. It would be one thing if we had somehow worked really hard and attained to this measure of righteousness and earned it for ourselves. Then, okay, go around, be proud about that. You earned it. You did it. But we have riches poured out upon us by this holy God, and we did nothing to warrant it. That reminder should make us humble. And so when other people do things that offend our ego and our sense of pride and entitlement, it's a reminder, who am I anyway? Who am I to begin with? Compared to him, nothing, yet I have everything, so I can probably just let this go and not dwell on this slight or whatever it is. Right? Knowing who we are in Jesus, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, helps us to put this kind of clothes on every day. This kind of attitude, right, of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So then, we take it a step further and ask, well, what do we do? What are the sort of behaviors that come out of a heart that's marked by an attitude like this? Lots of things is the answer, but the one specific thing that Paul narrows in on here in this text is we bear with when that's appropriate and forgive one another. We forgive each other. Right now, the sort of unpleasant implication of that command is that there's going to be stuff that you're going to need to forgive, right? Like, there'd be no need for a command like, hey, forgive one another, if there was no possibility that there would ever be anything done against you or to you that you would need to forgive. But, and I wish there wasn't, but there is. One day there won't be, right? One day we'll be in heaven and we'll be like, hey, you remember what it was like when you just sort of walked around suspicious all the time? Like, I know he's going to bring this up. I know she's going to do it again. I know they're going to let me down. Do you remember what that was like? Yeah, me neither. Right? Me neither. Right? That will be long gone. But here we are, here and now, and there are things that we will need to forgive even in the church. Right? Even among God's people, we'll need to forgive one another. We'll need to forgive one another. That's what he's talking about here. Specifically, he's talking to this Colossian church about those in the church forgiving each other. He's not really talking about the world. Now, listen, forgive the world, too. When your neighbor once again mows over into your property, forgive him, too. But right now, forgive one another in the church, among the people of God. And listen, Paul isn't just preaching this. He's practicing it. I want to show you that. So skip ahead in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 10. Okay, so in his final greetings, Paul says this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, let's narrow in on Mark here, okay? Because this is the Mark in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, right, and that Paul is talking about here. And Paul and Mark had a history, right? They did. So in Acts 13, right, Paul and Barnabas, they set sail on a missionary journey, and they take Mark with them. Right, so he joins the team. He's helping them. He's assisting them in their task. And they go to this island called Paphos, and from there to Pamphylia. And they have this wild encounter there, where there's a guy. He's a proconsul of the Roman Empire, and he's asking them about faith. And then there's this other guy in his command who has a demon and is trying to persuade the proconsul away from faith in Christ. And Paul casts out the demon, and the guy comes to the Lord. And it's just a wild, wild story. I mean, you read it. It's fun, right? So then they go on from there after that encounter. They get to Pamphylia, and Mark, just out of nowhere, says, I'm out. Listen, guys, I can't do this anymore with you. And we're not told. You know, I don't want to throw Mark under the bus. We don't know what it was about this that made him sort of throw in the towel. But it says he left them. He left Paul and Barnabas high and dry and took off and turned tail and went back to Jerusalem. Right. So then later you get to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas and everybody else, they go back to Jerusalem for this big council that the church has. And then afterwards, they're going out again. Paul and Barnabas, hey, we're going to stick together. We're a great team, probably the best missionary team in history. And they say, we're going out again. And Barnabas says, let's take Mark again. And Paul says, no way. We are not taking Mark with us. Come on, he's my cousin, man. Give him another chance. And Paul says no. In Acts 15, verse 37, it says this. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. That word in the Greek, they're withdrawn, sort of doesn't get it. It's a betrayal, right? And he had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, but Paul chose Silas and departed. This story, I mean, it's a tragedy. I wasn't joking around. I said, I mean, this is probably like the greatest missionary duo, Paul and Barnabas. I mean, this team, they did amazing things, right? And for them to split up over this disappointment, this betrayal, is tragic. Paul and Barnabas. We know Paul, right? Barnabas. You know Barnabas. His name was Joseph, right? That was his name. And the apostles, they started calling him Barnabas because it meant son of encouragement, right? That's how this guy was in the early church. I mean, he was the guy who was always believing in you, always willing to extend grace, always willing to encourage and lift up those who have fallen. Like he was just encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. They started calling him encouragement, right? So you have grace over here in the person of Barnabas, and you've got truth over here in Paul, who's not wrong when he says, look, Mark, you screwed up, dude. You left us hanging. You betrayed not only us, but Christ by forsaking the work of the ministry. I mean, I can't get past that. You're not coming with us again. He wasn't wrong. Here's what I want us to see. According to Ephesians 4, love in its truest form is both grace and truth. And we can all be so, so thankful that Jesus is not like Paul in Acts 15. We talk about Paul. He's amazing. We love Paul. But Jesus never sets aside grace for truth. Never sets aside love for vengeance. It's always both, perfectly. Because of that, we have hope. We are saved. In Christ, grace and truth are never severed. And because of that, because Jesus is our example, we can forgive. And Paul found that out. He found, because eventually he gets to the point where in Colossians, he's saying, Mark, yeah, he's been with me again. He's been helping me out while I've been in prison. And listen, if he comes to you, here's what I want you to do. Welcome him. Welcome him. He has been a comfort to me. That's forgiveness. That's what that is. That's not saying, you know what, I thought about it, and actually you were right, Mark. It's not that. Because that's not truth, right? But it's despite what happened, right? I forgive you. I forgive. Now, how do we do that, right? How do we get to that point? Because we'll need to do it, even in the church. Even in the church. Even among God's people. You know what church means, by the way? We've got a little detour here. Church, the word in the Greek is ekklesia, right? And it literally means called out. We are those who are called out. And out of what? It's out of the world. Out of the way in which the world operates. The way that the world values things. The way that the world looks at life and death and everything. We have been called out of that and in to something much better, namely the kingdom of heaven. So through which, in which context we now view everything as new creatures, right, in Christ. We have been called out of this world into a whole new way of life as God's chosen, holy, and beloved children. This is silly. I was watching, The Price is Right. You remember the game show The Price is Right? It's probably still on. I don't know if they're making new ones, but The Price is Right. They have all the contestants and they play around, and then the contestant goes and they need a new contestant, right, to take his place. And so what do? The camera spans the audience, and they're all sort of sitting in the dark in the shadows of the rafters there in the studio audience, and they call somebody, one person. I don't know how they do it, but they signal out one person by name, and they say, Janet, come on down, right? And the music plays and people run down those crazy stairs that I can't believe I've never seen anyone trip over. But they come down and they've been called, and now they've left the shadows because they did nothing. They were just sitting there lazily in their chair just like everybody else in the dark, and they were called by name to come running out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son and marvelous light. Now, to compare the price is right to the kingdom of heaven seems almost sacrilegious, but I think it's a valuable illustration nonetheless. We as the church have been called, right, to come out of the darkness of the way the world does things and into his marvelous light. What is a church but a group of people who were lost, dying, dead souls, sitting in their chairs in the shadows? We did absolutely nothing to deserve it, but somehow we wake up to the fact that our name is being called by a holy God, and we are beckoned to run into the light and start the real living that he has made us for. That is who we are. That is the most important thing about who we are. People talk about what's your church's identity. And people always, they want to talk about, well, we're a missional church, or we're an experiential church, or, you know, we do this kind of music. And if that's how you start the conversation, I'm instantly not interested in talking to you anymore, because who cares? This is what matters. We are people who have been called out of the darkness and into the light through Christ. And that changes everything about us. So don't settle for a perspective that makes church about lesser things that don't even really matter to God. Right? And we talk about people. Well, should they come to our church? I don't know if they would fit in our church. You know, do they have things that need forgiven? I mean, because then they're going to be right at home, right? Unless we're making it about things it's not really about. So let's not forget that this is a place of forgiveness. Right, this is the place where people in this world can experience real forgiveness. Forgiveness exists outside of the context of God's people, outside Christian context, but it's tainted. I mean, think about it. Think about forgiveness as it exists apart from Christ. It's usually one of two ways. If forgiveness is extended from one person to another at all, it's usually either they have to earn it, right? They have to prove themselves to me. Prove that you're sorry, you know, and then I'll forgive you. Or, you know, maybe it's not that. Maybe I, you know what, they haven't even asked me for forgiveness, but I'm going to extend it to them because if I do, if I let it go, I'll be at peace. I'll be happy. I can, and so it's like, okay, but that's, then it's all just about you. It's just pointing to you. At no point in that process does it point us to our need of God. Right? And so it's ultimately it's worthless for our eternal souls. But the church is the place where we have this understanding of the context of true forgiveness, the why and the how of true forgiveness. We see in verse 13, right? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now that's a completely different way of thinking about forgiveness, is it not? And this is how we want to understand true forgiveness, the why and the how of it. Why, first of all, why do we forgive, right? Outside of the fact that it's just commanded here, but why? Why is it commanded? Why should we forgive? Well, here it is, a couple of things. One, if God has forgiven me, it's only right, it only follows, right, logically, that I can forgive, right? I mean, think of who I was. And he forgave me, so I can forgive. I should forgive. In fact, Jesus warns us, go with me real quick, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, in verse 21, Peter is wrestling with this. And he comes to Jesus. It says, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's sobering. Let that sink in. If God has forgiven me, I can forgive, I have to forgive. I must. That his forgiveness, his love, his mercy towards me compels me. I mean, think of it like this. Okay, the next time somebody has sinned against you, they've wronged you, they've slighted you in some way, We want to think all the time about how Christ died for me. That same Christ on that same cross died for them. Okay? And so, who then are we to say, well, you know what, God? Maybe you made a mistake. Because maybe you don't know them like I know them. But I'll tell you this, man, they don't deserve it. And I don't care if you forgive them. I'm not going to. I just won't. Whoa. Who are we? You know what that's like? That would be like walking up to the cross of Jesus and spitting on it. That's what that would be like. And then we want to talk about, oh, I love my Jesus. I just love my Jesus. No, you don't. Are you kidding me? You spit and you despise his mercy. So the why of the why do I forgive? As the Lord has forgiven me, I forgive. Now the how do I forgive? In what manner? Because we can read this in both ways, right? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That means both because God forgave you, forgive. It also means in the way in which God forgave you, forgive in that way, in that manner. This is the how. What does forgiveness look like, right? And so what does God's forgiveness of us look like? A couple things, real quick, right? First of all, it's undeserved, right? It's totally undeserved. So that means our forgiveness of other people doesn't depend on them somehow deserving it from us, them somehow earning it. Maybe they don't even ask for forgiveness. What does that change? Nothing. Nothing. It's undeserved. It's unproven, right? Now, there are times, I think a word of caution and clarification is needed here. Because there are times where not only do we have to be loving and forgiving people, we also have to be wise, right? So there are some situations you can be in, abusive situations and things like that, where we are called to forgive. We're not called to stay. We're not called to just continue suffer and die in that situation, right? Wisdom would dictate that we get out of that situation. That doesn't mean we don't have to forgive, right? But those are two different things, right? But unproven. Right? We don't have to know they won't do it again. We don't have to know that. We act like we do. Oh, they'll do it again. You don't know that, right? God does. And in fact, he knows they will do it again and still forgives. Right? So undeserved, unproven, restorative, right? God forgives us and then he isn't content to just let us keep being the messed up way that we are. Right? His forgiveness not only wipes away guilt, but builds up the person in righteousness, right? So again, when we forgive, we should have this in mind. That it's not just, I'm going to forgive and just forget about you. It's, you know, and sometimes it's not my role. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity to help restore a person. But let's leave that on the table and let's at least pray for that when we forgive someone that they would change, that they would see the light, that they would be restored. And finally, it's rooted in love. I mean, that's what Paul says here at the end, right? Above all these things, all the garments, that the attitude that we put on because of who we are, the things that we do, above all of it, put on this sort of outer layer of love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, this is hard. It's hard not only to forgive, but to love people who sin against us, our enemies. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 6, right? He says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what was he talking about there? You know, Jesus talked, he goes off talking about the rain and the just and the unjust. And what does he mean? He means this. He recognizes, hey, this is going to be hard for you. I understand that. What I'm commanding you to do, to forgive those who sin against you, to love your enemies, to even pray for them, that's not going to be easy. The way you do it is to stop looking at them and what they've done. Stop looking at yourself. Look instead at your Father, who is above all of this. He's sending the rain on the just and the unjust, the sinners and the sinned against. They get the same rain. They're under the same God. And so look at him. Recognize that he is so much bigger. He transcends above all of this strife that I'm wrestling through right now. And he is mine, and I am his. He's chosen me. He loves me. When I see that, then what is this but something that I can easily forgive and love and pray? Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because we are, in Christ, chosen, holy, beloved. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We deserve none of it, but you, God, are so merciful and kind, and we love you, and we ask you to help us to love and forgive those who have sinned against us, to not let bitterness and strife grow within us, but to give it all to you and to worship you and to live a life of love, compassion, forgiveness. So be with us now, Lord, as we go about the rest of our day. Help us to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.